Father, we come before you today. We humble ourselves before your word. Father, your word is truth. Your word is the way we govern our life. Your word is the life that we have that we feed on. And so in the name of Jesus, I just come before you. All of us come before you to yearn for your truth and yearn for your word that will change and transform our life. To be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind according to your word. So Father, just we come with you with expectant ears to hear. Father, just speak through me. Holy Spirit, speak here so that these people, my brethren, can hear the words of life that you would have them hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, so we're continuing our study through the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 36 today, kind of working our way through Acts chapter 7. And we're looking at Stephen's defense against the Sanhedrin Council. Now, we saw this man Stephen in Acts chapter 6 whenever he was introduced to us as one of the seven deacons that was chosen to help in the daily distribution. So Stephen, we know he's a man of faith and full of the Spirit, and he's standing bold in the face of persecution before the Sanhedrin Council. And so we know from chapter 6 that Stephen was a man of good witnessing character, of a good report, it says. And then we know that he was full of faith and full of a dunamis power, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. And that whenever he's filled with dunamis power, that is the supernatural ability of God in this man and in all of us who would yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when we do that, when we yield ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, his dunamis power is working in and out through us with great wonders and signs. And that's what was happening with this man Stephen, is he was performing great wonders and signs in the midst among the people. And so as he was doing this, he was doing all this for one purpose, and that is to glorify the name of Jesus. He was doing this to bear witness of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the unbelieving Jews, they didn't like that whenever he was proudly and boldly proclaiming the truth. And so because of this, remember the Hellenistic Jews, they came in and they started disputing with him. They started arguing with him. Well, that didn't pan out too well, right? Because they could not resist the Spirit and the words by which he spoke. And so then they resorted to lies and blasphemy and false accusations against this man, Stephen. And so then they got the Sanhedrin's ear to come and arrest him. They arrested this man, Stephen, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin Council. And that's where we are looking at today in Acts chapter 7. And if you remember last week when we started this chapter 7 in verse 1, Caiaphas, after all these false accusations are being railed against him and they're bearing false witness against him, we see Caiaphas, he asks a question to Stephen. And so remember, I love at the end of chapter 6, what does he say? At the end of chapter 6, and all in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. So here, this is the glory of God just coming and rising up inside of him, and he's about ready to unleash the truth, boldly standing for the truth. And so, but Caiaphas, they think they've backed him into a corner, and so they ask him this one question in verse 1. Are these things so? So what's he referring to? Well, we know that back in chapter 6, he's referring to the four counts of blasphemy that's charged against this brother Stephen. It was a blasphemy against God, a blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy of the law, and blaspheming the temple. That's what they were accusing Stephen of doing, that he was blaspheming our God. But what's interesting is we're going through Acts chapter 7, Stephen, this is his defense against these accusations, but not once do you see him really defending himself. It's not like he's defending himself. What he does is he's turning the tables by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he starts convicting the Sanhedrin Council of these very same acts. He's convicting the council of these very same accusations that they're the ones who are actually blaspheming God. They're blaspheming God because they rejected Jesus Christ, whom God sent to be Savior of the world. They're blaspheming Moses because Moses wrote about Jesus Christ. They're blaspheming the law and the temple because the law and the temple are foreshadowed foreshadowing our Savior's sacrifice. So Stephen boldly turns the tables, and instead of him defending himself, he through the power of the Holy Spirit, he's convicting them of their sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. And so to make this point, and this is kind of all review from last week, but to make this point, Stephen gives the Sanhedrin Council a little history lesson. And I think that's so funny because here Stephen is a younger man and he's with the Sanhedrin Council, the elite of the elite here. And they're thinking, can this kid really teach me a history lesson? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he does. And it's for one point to point out, showing them that throughout all history, these Jewish fathers have consistently resisted and rejected the Holy Spirit. And they've consistently rejected the chosen men of God. That God, throughout all of Jewish history, has had chosen deliverers, and yet the Jewish fathers have constantly rejected those chosen men of God. And so that's what, through this history lesson, this is what Stephen starts pointing out. So remember, Stephen starts with the first Jew, the father of the Jewish nation, that is faithful Abraham. And he describes how God called Abraham out from Ur of the Chaldeans, and he called him into the promised land. But as we discussed last week, you remember, he called him while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. But Abraham, he makes a little pit stop up in Haran. And that's not exactly what God called Abraham to do. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 12? Remember what he said? I'll just flip back there. In Genesis chapter 12, Stephen's very clear that while Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldeans, before he went to Haran, God said to Abraham, he said, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. That's what God called Abraham to do. And Stephen's making it very clear that he called him in Ur of the Chaldeans. And he said, get away from your family, away from your father's house, away from your country. But instead, he takes a little detour up to Haran for about 25 years. Then when his father dies, then he goes into the will of God and he comes down to Shechem into the land of promise. And so then that begins. God can now, once he's in the will of God, God begins working in him to be the father of the Jewish nation. And so then that led to, Stephen describes that led to the birth of Isaac, then the birth of Jacob, and then the birth of the 12 patriarchs, which we know as the children of Israel. So last week we went through all that. And so we saw that in all these examples that Stephen is presenting, that Stephen's making this point that the Jewish fathers continue to reject God's chosen deliverers. And he starts with the first deliverer. The first one is Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? It says that Joseph's brothers, becoming jealous of Joseph, they rejected him and sold him into Egypt. So do you remember that was the first time whenever they've rejected the chosen deliverer that God chose to deliver them out from the famine. But Stephen's being very clear and says the brothers, being jealous, rejected him and sold him into Egypt. Remember the whole story. They put him in a well, and then through God's providential hand, he got sold into Egypt. Then he went to Potiphar's house. Then he was thrown in prison because of some false accusations. Then from there, he went to prison. Then God, through his providential hand and his favor, then Joseph rose up to be the leader in the prison. Then he interpreted Pharaoh's dream and stood before Pharaoh, and then he became the second in command to Egypt, right? Amazing story of the story of Joseph. And that's all God keeping his promise in his providential hand through this thing. So even though the fathers rejected Joseph, rejected the chosen deliverer to redeem them out of the famine, that didn't stop God's plan, right? This is still all is God's plan will not be stopped. He actually weaves these rejections into his sovereign plan as dishonorable vessels, and his plan will be accomplished. And so he knows all that before the foundation of the world, right? He knows the end from the beginning. So the whole purpose for him raising up Joseph in the land of, or in Egypt, was so that he could preserve his chosen people so that eventually they could come out of that land and into the promised land that he promised to Abraham. The whole pattern, remember that we have this premise that Stephen is saying, that the whole time the Jewish fathers rejected God's chosen deliverers, and they constantly resisted the Holy Spirit. But along with that thread, we also see the same thing, that even though they're rejecting God's chosen plan, we still see God is fulfilling His promises. God is so faithful to always fulfill His promises, and it's always with one plan, one objective in mind, and that is that we have everlasting life through His Son, Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, it was always, the plan was to usher in the Messiah so that the Messiah could come through His chosen people. And then now, as anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, that He came and He came in the flesh, He died as propitiation for our sins. And He rose again on the third day and was resurrected to the right hand of the Father. Anyone who believes that and is then Jesus is Lord of their life now has everlasting life in Him. And that's the whole plan of redemption. And so that's exactly what Stephen is laying out, that the Jewish fathers constantly rejected this plan. And so remember, as we're going through Joseph's life, Stephen points out that the first time they came to Egypt, the first time that the patriarchs came to Egypt and they saw Joseph there, they didn't recognize Joseph. They didn't recognize Joseph as the deliverer. They didn't recognize Joseph as their brother. But it says the second time he came in, that's whenever they recognized Joseph. Again, making the point that the first time they miss it, but the second time they get it right. And of course, that foreshadows to Jesus Christ. The first time the Jewish nation rejected Jesus Christ, but the second time he comes, at the end of the tribulation, they're going to finally get it right and receive Jesus Christ as the Messiah as a Jewish nation. So that's what Stephen, he doesn't get to that point at the end, but that's the point he's driving to, and we'll be seeing that when we get there next time. But the whole point, even with this rejection, God is still preserving His plan, preserving His people, so that His people can come into Egypt and grow and multiply in the land of Egypt. And so now, this is the point that Stephen's continuing making through this chapter, that they reject God's chosen deliverers. Now, there's three deliverers that Stephen points out in this Acts chapter 7. The first one we just talked about, Joseph. The second one that we're going to be talking about today is Moses. And then that's, of course, all foreshadowing the fact that they truly rejected Jesus Christ, the ultimate Redeemer. And if you remember, we're not going to get to it today, but this just kind of sets a precedence for what Stephen is driving towards. And we see that in verses 51 through 53. So if you just look at chapter 7, verse 51 through 53, this is what Stephen is driving towards. He says, "You stiff-necked," he's talking to the Jerusalem council. He says, "You stiff-necked and you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You have received the law by the direction of angels, and you have not kept it." Those are some major accusations against the Sanhedrin Council. See, he's turning the tables and he's telling them, you're the ones blaspheming God. You're the ones blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're the ones blaspheming the plan that God has set in motion. And notice what he says there at the end. He says, the fathers received the law by the direction of angels and you have not kept it. Those are striking words that he's telling the Sanhedrin Council, because they were all about keeping the law, but they didn't.
Was that the 71?
Yeah, that's the 71.
So it was just Stephen.
It was just Stephen here at this point. Yeah, just earlier was the 12 apostles, and then just before that was Peter and John. Yes. And so the reason why they haven't kept the law is because the law foreshadowed Jesus and they rejected Jesus, so therefore they're not keeping the law because Moses spoke about Jesus. See, that's the point that he's driving towards. So, as we pointed out last week, that even among this rejection, God was still faithful to His promises to Abraham. And that promise to Abraham was the ushering in of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And God is faithful to that promise. So remember, God promised Abraham land. And that was part of the 400-year promise, that they would sojourn in the land, and then the last part of that, they would be in bondage in Egypt, but the promise was that after 400 years, they would come out of bondage, and they would go into the promised land. And so he did this, God promised this to Abraham, even whenever Abraham didn't even have any children. Remember? And he promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. So this was faith on Abraham's part that he had to believe this. In fact, what we just read in Genesis chapter 12, if you keep going, I'll just flip back there again. Genesis chapter 12, listen to the blessing that God promises Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know that? You know how all the families of the earth will be blessed? Be Jesus Christ. That's the promise of the Messiah coming through Abraham's loins. That's how Abraham was made righteous. He was made righteous not because he believed in all these great blessings and promises, but because he believed in the Messiah to come through his loins. That's how he was saved. That's how we're saved. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the same thing that's how Abraham was made righteous, his faith in the Messiah to come and holding fast to these promises. So that's the key to this entire promise. All these other blessings, the land and the descendants and all these blessings that God is promising Abraham, they're just building blocks leading up to the promise that is Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? So whenever we talk about the blessings of Abraham, the biggest blessing and the blessing is the blessing of the Messiah that's given us everlasting life. That's really what we need to be focusing on. Okay, but again, time and time again, the Jewish people continually rejected God. They rejected the chosen ones of Israel, or the chosen ones that God sent for Israel. But this wasn't a surprise to God, right? He knows from the end from the beginning, and these rejections he weaved into his sovereign plan, just as we said. So all these promises focus on the plan of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to be seeing again as we go today, is that's kind of a recap of what we learned last week. And so now we're going to be looking at the life of Moses. Now, it's so exciting. We're going through the book of Exodus here at Brave. We're seeing the life of Moses come alive in Acts chapter 7. And so what I'm going to be doing today as we look at this Acts chapter 7 is Stephen gives us some information that we don't necessarily see in other places of the Bible. Then we're also going to be going back and looking at the Exodus account on a couple of occasions, and then I'm going to interweave that with Hebrews chapter 11, where we see Paul introduce some things from the book of Hebrews. So it'll be kind of fun as we kind of pull all this together and see the life of Moses, and maybe you'll see some things that you may not have necessarily saw before. So the whole purpose of God doing all these things is that he's fulfilling his promises to Abraham. That's what we have to remember, is that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Specifically, Stephen keeps coming back to the point that he's fulfilling the promises to Abraham because that's ushering in the Messiah. And so today we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 36. Now, I'm not going to read those 19 verses. We're just going to kind of let them unfold as we take them one verse at a time. But to get context, I want to start with verse 17, what we stopped last week, and then we'll kind of work in to the verses this week. So verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So there it is. There's that 400-year promise that God promised to Abraham. And so that promise is drawing near. And notice what's happening. God raised up Joseph in Egypt so that he could fulfill this promise. And notice what they're doing. They're growing and they're multiplying in Egypt. And we're going to see that as we start looking at some of these accounts in Exodus. And so remember, Israel, Jacob, went in with his family of 75 people, and he came out as a nation of over 2 million people. And so this is all focusing again to the promise of God, as the promise drew near. So if you just step back and look at verse 6, this is the promise that Stephen keeps referring back to. Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. He says, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. So that promise is what many faithful Jews are remembering this promise. Joseph remembered that promise. That's why he made sure that his bones were being transferred from Egypt back to the land of promise. He had faith in this promise. And I believe that Moses' parents had faith in this promise. I think there was several faithful people that knew that this time was coming. And so he says that the time of the promise drew near. And so what's happened is this promise, you remember, it's a 400-year promise, and so far up until Moses, about 300 years of that promise has come to pass. Now, we're at the last 100 years, which is where they are in bondage in Egypt. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this account. Now, here's a timeline that I put together just so you guys could see it maybe a little more clear. Because some people think that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt for the full 430 years. But they actually weren't. The 430 years goes from the promise to Abraham all the way to the giving of the law. We hear that in Galatians. Paul tells us that. So this 400-year promise, it starts just after Isaac is born in the year 1902 BC. And that 400-year promise goes from the promise to the descendants. And remember those words that we just read. It's a promise to Abraham's descendants. His first promised descendant was Isaac, right? And so just after Isaac is born is where this 400-year promise starts, and it goes to the Exodus, to the giving of the law, and that's in 1502. So there's your 400 years from 1902 to 1502. That's your 400 years. And so you could see as we just step through, that Jacob is born in 1847. Now, if you remember, these are BC dates. BC dates count backwards leading up to Jesus. So even though it's getting closer, you know, the numbers are getting smaller, different than now on this side of the cross, right? So 1902, then about 50 years later, we see Jacob is born. Then we go about almost 100 years. It's roughly 91 to 95 years is whenever Joseph is born. Joseph was born at whenever Jacob was an old age. And so here, about 91 to 95 years from Jacob to Joseph. And so then from there, we see Joseph. Scripture tells us that Joseph stood before Pharaoh interpreting Pharaoh's dream when he was 30 years old. So that would, according to this, that would have been 1722 BC. That's whenever the 7 years of feast and the 7 years of famine started. So that's 14 years. That brings us to 1708. But then the second year of the famine is whenever Jacob moved his family into Egypt. So right here, at this particular point, is whenever Jacob moves into the land of Egypt at 1713. So if you step back and you say, okay, the promise started at 1902, now we look almost 200 years to the point where Jacob moves to Egypt. That's about 200 years of this promise. Now they go another about 100 years to whenever the new Pharaoh takes over, and that's whenever they're put into bondage. And then from there, it's about 100 years from there that they're actually in bondage. That's kind of the progression on how this 400-year promise is working. And so here they came into the land in 1713, and notice that they actually had peace for another 100 years until the new Pharaoh takes over. And that's what he says in verse 18. Now let me read 17 into 18 for context. But when the time of the promise drew near, notice how he's saying that 300 years have gone by now, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know Joseph. So now this other king is arising. And now this now is a change because now at this point they're put into bondage in Egypt. Now this word another is a very interesting word because another in Greek, there can be two ways to say another in Greek. You can say allos, which is another of the same kind, or you can say heteros, which is another of a different kind. Right here, Stephen is quoting the Septuagint, and the Septuagint specifically tells us in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, tells us that another king arose of a different kind, a heteros king. This is a king of a different kind who did not remember Joseph. And so the Greek is so complex and it's so intricate that tells us that it's not a king of the same dynasty, it's a king from a different dynasty, a king of Egypt that did not remember Joseph. So this new king now is looking at these Hebrew people as a threat because of their growing population. In fact, go back to Exodus, and we'll be spending some of our time in Exodus, so you can kind of hold your place there. But go back to Exodus chapter 1 and look at verse 8, and we're going to read 8 through 10 about this account. So here in verse 8 of chapter 1, we see Moses is writing this book in Exodus, and he says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt." Now, that new king, those are the exact same words that Stephen is quoting to the Sanhedrin council. It's a heteros king, a king of another kind who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." So notice what he's scared of. The reason why he puts this new king, puts them in bondage, he's scared that they're going to have an uprising and join forces with the dynasty that this new pharaoh just kicked out of Egypt, and they're scared that the Israelites are so powerful and so numerous that they're going to actually ally with the other dynasty of Egypt, and they're going to have a revolt and take over the kingdom of Egypt. So that's what he's scared of, and so this new king now decides to put them in bondage to try and stop that. So this new king, he had conquered former rulers in Egypt. But now they're growing too powerful and he doesn't want them to do a revolt. So let's look at this timeline again and see how that fits in. So we stopped here in 1713 is whenever Jacob moves to Egypt. Now, Joseph dies it's 1642. So from 1713 to 1642, about 70 years or so, is whenever Joseph dies. So for 70 years, Joseph is still second in command in Egypt, and the family of Israel is growing and multiplying, and everything's is peaceful. But then, notice this, you fast forward over to Moses. Moses was born in 1582. Now, we know Moses was born in 1582 because the Exodus happened in 1502, and Moses was 80 years old. So, Moses was born in 1502. So, notice this space right here in between. Sometime between Joseph dying in 1642 and Moses being born in 1582, that's the time whenever this new Pharaoh comes in and takes control. So, sometime between those two time periods, around the turn of the 16th century, is whenever this pharaoh actually battles and defeats these other Egyptian dynasty, and he takes control, and he does not know Joseph. So now if we go, this is so fascinating and so fun when we see this, because whenever the Bible's telling us clearly that there seems to be a major change in leadership right around this time whenever the new pharaoh takes over, right? He's a king of a different kind that did not know Joseph. Well, it just so happens that whenever you compare this to secular history and you look at Egyptian history, there happens to be a dynasty change in the Egyptian chronicles around this time. And that dynasty previously is known as the Hyksos dynasty. And that Hyksos dynasty, they reigned from about the 18th century all the way up until the 16th century when this new pharaoh came in and kicked them out. These Hyksos, the Hyksos rulers, it tells us whenever you read about these guys, they were favorable to Palestinian immigrants that came in from Palestine. Well, who would those people be? The Israelites, whenever they came from Jacob's family, right? It's amazing. I love it whenever you see secular history line up with the Bible, because the Bible is absolutely true. This is the Word of God. It's infallible. And so whenever secular history lines up, and they're not even meaning to, it's just this is the facts of history, right? This is what we're seeing. So there was a dynasty called the Hyksos dynasty that was favorable to the Jews. And why were they favorable? Because the second in command of Egypt was Joseph, who was a Jew, right? So he's allowing these people to migrate into the land of Egypt, and so they're favorable. But at this time, around the 16th century, it's recorded that a new dynasty takes over and actually battles the Hyksos rulers and defeats them. So that's why this new ruler, his name is Amhos I. This is why he's scared of a revolt, because the Jews are growing in such a number that he's scared that they're going to ally with the Hyksos and then take them back over again. This is why he puts them in bondage. Does that make sense to everybody? I think it's kind of a neat thing how this all is coming together. So he puts them in bondage, and then they're in bondage for 100 years after this new pharaoh comes in. So we can look at that in verse 19. He says, Stephen starts explaining who this pharaoh is and what kind of a man was he. It says, "This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." And so we all know the story. This is what this new king was doing, is he was putting them in bondage, but he was also making them kill their male children. And so he goes on and is explaining this. Now, this treacherously word is exactly the same word, again, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 10, whenever it says here, I'll just read it again. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply." Here it was translated treacherously. Now, that Greek word is katasophizomai. And what that literally means is to deal shrewdly or deceitfully. So here, this new Pharaoh of a different kind is dealing deceitfully and shrewdly with the people of Israel. Now, what's the first thing that he does? He oppresses them with slavery and bondage. And so if you go, you're in Exodus, look at verses 11 through 14. This is how this guy, this is how he starts oppressing them. It says in verse 11, "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." Now, what's interesting is you're reading in history, this Amhos the First, this new king of Egypt, had a massive building success. And it was told that this guy built all over and he kind of rebuilt Egypt. Well, how did he do that? With the millions of slave Jews that he had put to work. And here in the Bible, it's saying that. Okay, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel." I think I love that. This king is trying to put them down, but yet the more that he puts them and afflicts them down, the more they multiply and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with vigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with vigor." So that's the first thing that this Pharaoh does. The first phase is this: they oppress the forefathers by putting them to work as slaves. Now he goes on. The second thing they do is he made them expose their babies so that they may not live. Now you continue in Exodus in verses 15 through 22. "Then the king," this king of a different kind of Egypt, "spoke to the Hebrew midwives, and of whom the name of one was Sifra and the other name was Pua. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, see, and you see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live.' But the midwives, they feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.'" Well, that was a lie, right? But this is just God's providential hand protecting these Hebrew males. And so it says God was pleased with this, that they were protecting the Hebrew males. It says in verse 20, "Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born of you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" So notice this progression. First, he tells them that they put him into slavery. Then he tells the midwives to kill them at the birth. Then he goes one step further and he says, okay, now it's an edict across the government of Egypt that every male child born of a Hebrew person, a Hebrew family, has to be thrown into the Nile and killed. You can see that progression. What a terrible edict to come from your government that you have to kill your male children. I mean, this goes back to, what are you going to obey? You know, we don't have to obey the government if the government is going against God's righteous decrees. And of course, here, that's what they're doing. They are going against, the government is decreeing something that is unrighteous and unholy. And so what are we to do in that situation? We obey God rather than man, right? And we stand for his righteousness and his truth. And that's what we learned as we've been going through Acts, the book of Acts. So notice what happened, though. In verses 12 and 20, he says it twice. In verse 12, even all this oppression couldn't keep the promise of God that they still are growing and multiplying in the land of Egypt. Look at what he says in verse 12. But the more they afflicted him, the more they multiplied and grew. And then he says the same thing in verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. This is God's providential hand just working in and out through, making sure that his promises will be fulfilled. Okay, so now at this time, this is when God chooses that the next deliverer for Israel is going to be born. And that's what he says in verse 20. At this time, Moses was born. Notice that at this time, God chose this terrible time of persecution for the deliverer to be born. And he was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up as in his father's house for 3 months. So Stephen now makes the comment that Moses was well-pleasing. So why was Moses well-pleasing to God? Because Moses was the chosen deliverer for him at that time, right? And he's well-pleasing. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. God was faithful to keep his promises. And so even to the point that during these 3 months that they're in the father's house, Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that his parents were acting by faith, protecting Moses by faith. Look at what he says in Hebrews 11:23. I have it on the screen. He says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So even though it came from the government of Egypt to kill the baby, to kill all the male children, by faith, notice what's happening here with the children of with Moses' parents. They are by faith trusting in God. They're trusting in God that even though this terrible thing has just been decreed by the government, trust in God. Whenever our government decrees something that goes against his righteousness, we trust in God and we have faith. And that's what we just allow him to guide us one step at a time. And that's what God is doing with Moses' parents here. And so this is what they're doing. Now we know that he goes on, verse 21. This is what Moses' parents do by faith. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. Now, what is this set out? This set out is whenever Moses' parents put baby Moses in the Nile in a basket through God's providential hand, trusting in God by faith. And so then if you read the Exodus account, look at this in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. That's what we just read in verse 21. Now, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the riverbank. And so this is, again, the Moses' parents acting by faith. I can't help, it doesn't say this, but I just have a feeling that Moses' parents knew of this 400-year promise. They knew that it was getting close to having a deliverer be born. Whether God providentially told them, like he did with, you know, Mary or Samson's parents or some of those, it's hard to say if God actually intervened and told them this, but we know that they're acting by faith, and I have a feeling that they know of the promise of Abraham. And so they may know that Moses is the deliverer or he's some kind of a special boy, and they have faith that they're putting him in God's hands. And so you can imagine putting your baby child in a river and just floating him away, right? This is faith that they're doing. But notice what happens. He says, and his sister, that's Miriam, that's Moses' sister, she stood afar off, I think looking to see what God's going to do. She, you know, like, okay, we put the baby in the Nile in this thing, we're trusting in God, now what's God going to do? And so look what happens. God intervenes. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. That's God's hand, and that's his favor right there. Because the Pharaoh's daughter knew that her dad said, all these male children have to die But yet she has compassion on Moses, and she, and look at what she does. This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then verse 7. Then his sister, she pops up, and she says, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? I mean, this is so wonderful how God pulls this back together, and Moses' mom ends up nursing Moses until he's about 3 years old or so. And this is what he says. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went out and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. An amazing story of God's providential hand working to keep Moses safe in the midst of this terrible persecution, also that God is keeping his promise to Abraham that he will give him a deliverer and bring them out of the bondage into the promised land. And so now Moses is in the Hebrew family with his mom and his parents for about 3 years. Scholars say that he could have been raised for about 3 years in this time, and then before they brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter. But then finally, after probably about 3 years, they bring Moses back to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised as her son. And so this again is God keeping his promise to deliver them out of bondage. And his deliverer is being raised safe in the palace of Egypt. This is amazing because this is how God is keeping his promises. If Moses was to be raised up as a slave in Egypt, it would have been he probably could have never been the deliverer. But because he was kept safe in the palace, that's how he was trained up in all the wisdom. That's what we see here, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he's mighty in words and deeds. He says, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. This is Moses growing up to become a leader of his people. So now this verse 22 now becomes some new information that we don't necessarily see in the book of Exodus. This is Stephen being led of the Spirit telling us that Moses was being raised as a prince of Egypt. And it just shows again that God's mighty hand is at work in all this. And so think about the irony with this, because Pharaoh, this new king of Egypt, hated the Hebrew people. He was scared of them. He dreaded them, it said. But yet he's got a little kid of one of theirs being raised up in his own palace, actually as a prince of Egypt even. I mean, that's kind of, you know, just look at how God's actually making this all come together. And little does he know that this kid that's being raised up in his own palace is the deliverer that's going to redeem them from the bondage of Egypt. He has no idea. And so now over the next 40 years, Moses grows up in all the ways of Egypt as a prince in Pharaoh's palace. But you know, God, this wasn't God's full intent for Moses. Moses wasn't supposed to be a prince of Egypt. He's supposed to be the deliverer for the Jewish people, right? So after 40 years, God calls Moses to be this deliverer. Look what he says in verse 23. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, this is deep right here, because what's happening, this isn't just that one day Moses decided to go down and just visit his people and just see how things are going. There is so much more going on in Moses' heart. God is actually transforming Moses to be the deliverer of Israel right here. So it came into his heart. And this word visit here is a very special word. It's episkeptomai. And this word visit, he says, it's more than just visiting his brethren. He's actually visiting his brethren for the purpose of comfort and relief as a deliverer or as a shepherd of his people. And we know that because later on, hold your place in Exodus, if you just skip over to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27, we see something very interesting. Moses uses the same word. Now, the Septuagint translates this in the Greek language, but Moses is describing the same thing for Joshua. Whenever he's handing his mantle off from himself to Joshua, and look what he says in verse 15, in 27. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. That word, set a man, is the same episkeptomai, which is the same word as visit right here. And notice what the purpose of this. Whenever Moses sets a man, whenever God is setting a man over his people, look what the duties of this is. Verse 17, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Moses is telling him that Joshua will be the new shepherd of Israel. That same word is being used here whenever he comes to visit his brethren to be the shepherd of Israel, to be the deliverer of Israel. And the way that Moses is going to be the deliverer is he's going to be the shepherd of his people to lead them out of bondage. Do you see the connection there? So Moses knows that he's a Hebrew by birth. That's not a surprise. And so God gives him this compassion in his heart for the people of Israel to be their deliverer and to rescue them from the bondage of Egypt. Now, we get a little bit more information on what's going on in Moses' heart in Hebrews chapter 11 from Paul. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. This is describing this instant right here when it came into his heart to be the shepherd of his people. Paul describes it like this. He says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, this became of age in the Greek is actually says when he became great. Having become great. It's nothing to do with age. It has everything to do with his status. When he became great as a prince of Egypt, that's what he's describing here. Listen to what he did. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. At this moment, whenever he gets it in his heart to visit his brethren and be the shepherd of Israel, God's transforming his heart, and he, at this time, he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, he says he's become great. He's learned in all the ways of the Egyptians, and he's mighty in words and deeds, and he's a son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he's being groomed as the prince of Egypt. And here at the pinnacle of Moses' life, look what God does. God steps in, and he changes his heart to be the deliverer that he was called to be. Isn't this an amazing thing? Right here at the pinnacle of his life, God is transforming him to be the shepherd of his people. So now Moses has this deep desire for his brethren to be the shepherd of his people. So he, look at this. He goes in deeper with this. Listen, this is so amazing. Hebrews 11, 24, let me read into that again. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, when he became great as a prince of Egypt, it was then that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That is an amazing, shocking statement right there. That at this point, Moses, it was placed in Moses' heart to be the deliverer. He refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chooses. That is a shocking word. Whenever God calls us to do something, we have a choice. Are we going to obey him or not? Moses chose to obey God, and look what it cost him. He chose rather to suffer afflictions. He chose to embrace sufferings by walking directly into tribulation and persecution rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This shows you what's going on in Moses' heart at this point. He is setting aside the world and he's choosing God, even though it's costing him everything. And so why is he doing this? Because he looked to the reward. He knows that the reward is greater than all the treasures in Egypt. That's what he's doing. And notice this, esteeming the reproach of Christ. What does that mean? I think what that means is that he knew that being a type of Christ, that being a type of the deliverer, that being a type of one who would deliver his people out of bondage, that was of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. He knew that, and he knew that obeying God was worth more than all the treasures in Egypt. He knew that the reward that he was looked to God, that would be more than anything he could ever get in this life. I mean, that's exactly what Romans 8 tells us, right? The sufferings in this time don't even compare to the glory that'll be revealed to us in the future. That's what he's talking about here. So this is stirring in Moses' heart, and he knows he's called to be the deliverer, so he acts on it. But he acts on it out of his flesh. Look at what he says. I'm going to read from 23 into 24. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, to be the shepherd and deliverer of the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Now see what's going on in Moses' mind here. Stephen's making it clear that he knew that he was the deliverer, because he says, I'm going down, I'm going to reveal myself as the deliverer, and he supposed that the brethren would have understood this, and this was the time. We're going to get out of here, right? I'm the deliverer, and God's going to deliver you out of this bondage, and he's going to do it by my hand. And so he knows that this is the time that he thinks it's the time because God's put it on his heart. Now, notice what he does, how he acts on this. It says that he suffered wrong. He saw them, one of them suffering wrong, and he avenged them. Those two Greek words have to do with justice. So here, Stephen's telling us that Moses is acting as ruler and judge. He's acting, he's giving them justice. And that's what he says here. So if you translate it literally in the Greek, he says, and seeing a certain one being treated unjustly, that's this word, suffer wrong, he was being treated unjustly, so he decides, Moses defended him, and he committed justice. That's what this word avenged means. He committed justice to the one being oppressed. And how did he commit justice? He killed that Egyptian. Okay, right? He took vengeance into his own hand, and he killed the Egyptian, trying to show them, hey, I'm your avenger. I'm your the one giving you justice. I'm your deliverer. But they rejected him. So that's the problem, though. Even though Moses, he knew he was the deliverer from God, he presented himself as the deliverer, but they rejected him. And this is the point that Stephen's making. Look at verse 26 through 29. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you do one another wrong? So notice this again. He's presenting himself as the deliverer. He's trying to show them justice, and now they too are fighting together. But look at their response. But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away. That's the rejection that Stephen is cueing on. He comes in, he shows that he's the deliverer, but they pushed him away and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So notice what he's making the point here. They pushed him away, they rejected him, and they said, who made you a ruler over us? Well, that answer is God made Moses a ruler over them. And he's going to make that point in verse 35 coming up. But Moses, things didn't go as Moses thought. Moses thought that he was going to go down there and be the redeemer for Israel, but things didn't go as he anticipated. So now it's going to be found out that the Pharaoh is now going to chase after him and kill him. So Moses fled out of fear and became a dweller in the land of Midian. And so if you go back to Exodus chapter 2, look at verses 14 and 15. It says, then he said, who made you a prince and judge over us? That's what these Hebrew guys are telling Moses. Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So this is what's happening. Over the course of the next 40 years, Moses' life completely changed. He has a whole new life, one that he wasn't expecting, right? So he gets married. He has two children. He starts working for his father-in-law as a shepherd, his father-in-law's name is Jethro. So the Bible doesn't tell us much about this time whenever he's in Midian. But I was just thinking about this week as I was preparing this lesson. I can't but help think that Moses probably thought he made a big mistake. Here, he just gave up everything he had, thought he was called to be the deliverer, went down, they rejected him, and now he's a shepherd in Midian. That seems maybe like it's kind of disappointing, right? I mean, here he is, like, did he miss God? I would think that may be going through his mind, but I believe that what's happening here is this is God's perfect timing, and God knew that this would happen. God called him to be the deliverer, but there was something that had to change in Moses' heart before he could be the deliverer. This was a necessary part of Moses' life when he began to be changed from the prince of Egypt into a shepherd for his people. This is a pivotal thing that over the next 40 years, God is now molding Moses from the prideful, arrogant way of being an Egyptian prince to be a humble shepherd for God's people. That's what's happening over these 40 years. God wasn't looking for a mighty warrior to come in and redeem Israel. God was looking for a humble shepherd that would be obedient and speak his words. If you notice, that's how Moses delivered him out. Moses didn't come in and be a mighty warrior. Moses came in, he was humble, he was obedient, and he spoke the words of God, and that's how he redeemed Israel. Doesn't that sound like what Jesus Christ did? Jesus didn't come as a conqueror the first time to redeem us, to redeem those people from Rome, from the oppression of Rome, even though they thought that's what the Messiah was supposed to be doing. He came the first time as a humble, obedient servant speaking the words of God. That's the type of deliverer that God is forming Moses to be. So Moses spent 40 years in the land of Midian tending the flock. It's no coincidence that he's a shepherd for Jethro, because now he's being formed and shaped to be a shepherd of God for his flock. And so during these 40 years, God's working on his heart to transform him to be the shepherd of Israel. So he's went from being a mighty prince of Egypt, being prideful and arrogant, to now being this humble shepherd. In fact, Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. That's an amazing statement to say. He wasn't like that in Egypt, I guarantee you. But after 40 years, he became this humble man that's doing the will of God. So 40 years passes by, and then finally, in God's perfect timing, he appears to him when he's 80 years old. And this is 30 through 33. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So this text tells us that an angel appeared to him. And I'm sure there was an angel involved. The text says it. But there's more that's happening here than just an angel appearing to Moses. This is, I believe, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appearing to Moses as the Lord God. And we see this because it says here that he says, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is on holy ground. An angel never demands to be worshipped. Anytime that somebody is told to take their sandals off their feet, they're standing on holy ground, it's because that's the Lord God standing there. An angel would never demand to be worshipped. There was an angel that demanded to be worshipped, and he got kicked out of heaven, right? That's Satan. And so this is a holy angel, and he's not, this is, but he's just, he's there, but it's the Lord Jesus pre-incarnate appearing to Moses here. Now we see a couple of other examples in this in the Old Testament. One, you remember at the Battle of Jericho, just before, there was the captain of the Lord's army appeared to Joshua, and he said the same thing. He said, take your sandals off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. That was Jesus Christ appearing to Joshua before the Battle of Jericho. And we see other examples of that in the Old Testament. So here, Jesus Christ appears in the burning bush, and he says this in verse 34. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This is God keeping his promise to Abraham. It's keeping his promise to the people of Israel. But he's keeping his promise to Moses. Because at this point, like I said, for 40 years he had gone through not knowing if he was in the will of God. Did he make a big mistake? But now 40 years goes by, and now God appears to him and says, now I'm calling you to go to Egypt. Isn't that good stuff? This is God now affirming his promise to Moses that he is the deliverer, that what he placed on his heart 40 years earlier, this is now going to happen. So now through God's providential hand and this timing now, God is sending Moses back to Egypt, but now look how Moses is going back. He's going back with confidence and faith, knowing that God is with him. Look at what Paul says in Hebrews 11:27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, between verses 26 and 27 is the 40 years that we just described in Hebrews chapter 11. Because in verses 25 and 26, Moses fled away, right? That's what we saw here. And he fled away in fear. But now, look what's happening. He's not fearing the wrath of the king. He's coming back in boldness and confidence. He's not forsaking Egypt the first time. This is when he's coming back, and he's coming back with God with him. And how does he know that? Because he is enduring him who is invisible. He saw Jesus Christ in the burning bush. And the burning bush, Jesus was telling him, go to Egypt, and I'm with you in all of this. And remember, that's the point whenever he says, I am that I am. He gives him his name, right? So this is now the confidence that Moses has as he goes back into Egypt. So Stephen, he says all this. He's laying out the timeline of Moses. He's laying out the life of Moses to make this point. And he's making the point that the Jewish fathers constantly have a habit of rejecting Moses and God's chosen deliverer. Now look what Stephen says in verse 35. This Moses, so look at how this, and it's very emphatic in the Greek. But here he says, this Moses that I just spent the last few minutes talking about, leading you through the life of Moses, that Moses is the deliverer. This Moses whom they rejected, notice that, Stephen's throwing this in, that this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This Moses, that's actually how it should be translated. It's very emphatic in the Greek. This Moses is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So notice what Stephen's making the point, that the first time Moses showed himself as the deliverer, they rejected him. The second time he goes back, they accept him. That's the whole point that he's making through all these points here, is that they miss him the first time, but they get it right the second time. So now the second time Moses comes back to Egypt, they finally realize and they recognize that Moses is the deliverer. And it says that he set them free through the signs and wonders through the mighty hand of God. So this is the last verse, verse 36. And he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. So what were those wonders and signs in the land of Egypt? That was the 10 plagues, right? That was God, again, keeping his promise. That whenever he promised to Abraham 400 years earlier, he said he's going to bring them out and he's going to judge those that were in bondage, that were creating bondage for them. He's going to judge them. That's what these 10 plagues are, through wonders and signs. And it says, and in the Red Sea, that was a huge wonder and sign, right? Splitting the Red Sea, they're walking across in dry land, and then the waves come crashing down and drown all the Pharaoh's army, and in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, I love this because this is now God's wrath and judgment on the people who are oppressing God's chosen people. They get redeemed out from the bondage of Egypt, and they get translated into the promised land. But how does that work? How do you get translated into the promise of God's kingdom? It's by faith. So yes, he's come down and he's given us his son, Jesus Christ, as the Redeemer to rescue us out from the bondage, just like he gave Moses the children of Israel so they could be rescued out from the bondage of Egypt. But how do they get into the promised land? They had to get in by faith. Because in Hebrews 3:19, it says that they didn't, because they could not enter in because of their unbelief. Look at these parallels between the Exodus and our salvation. Because here it says that they wandered, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? Because they were in unbelief, and they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's the same thing with you and me. Nobody enters into the promised land after being rescued out from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. We don't do that. We can't make it into the promised land of eternal life unless we have faith in Jesus Christ. See that parallel that he's making here? And I think it's so amazing. This is just so God, because even in the rescuing and the delivering out of the Israelites out from Egypt, God takes the time to create a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ within that, with the Passover and the Exodus and being brought into the promised land of eternal life. Isn't that amazing? This is just so, I love this account of Exodus because it foreshadows us coming into his promised land of eternal life. So now that's just wrapping up. We'll stop there because from here on, from verses 37 to 53, we're going to see this next week as Stephen continues hammering away telling them that they've rejected Moses. They rejected the deliverer of Israel. And they too, or the Jewish fathers did, and they too are rejecting Jesus Christ, the chosen deliverer. So that, remember in Acts 7:51, you always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did, so do you. So there, he's going to keep hammering away, proving that Moses was the deliverer, Jesus Christ is the deliverer, and you've rejected all of them because you've rejected Jesus Christ, right? All right, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your word that reveals this truth. Thank you for giving us these faithful examples to show us that you are so faithful through all these promises, all these rejections. Even despite these rejections, you were faithful to continue to give us the promise of your Son, Jesus Christ, and have everlasting life in him. Thank you for being so faithful. Thank you for not just giving up and thank you for giving us your Son that we could have this everlasting life and this freedom. So, Father, I thank you, Father, for this time that we have, that we can gather together as a fellowship of believers, that we can edify each other in the truth and strengthen each other for these hard times to come. But we can give you all the glory and praise and rejoice in these troubles, rejoice in the suffering, because we know that you are so good and you are so faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.